We're in Isaiah 9, but I'm going to begin with the last two verses of Isaiah 8. Congregation, hear now the word of the Lord. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought them into contempt, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And we will be preaching, looking at verse 6 this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, as we approach your word, may you give us a new, fresh understanding of the glories of the gospel and apply them to wherever we need. And we do ask that you would strengthen the Greenbergs, as they're all five of them are laid up with the flu. And for anyone else sick or suffering, we pray for them in Christ's name. Amen. When you come to our famous passage in Isaiah 9, it's important that you understand the historical context behind the passage. In 902 BC, Israel split into two nations, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Both kings were compromising. The kings of the north were worse. They were, from the beginning, committed to idolatry. The kings of the south were not all committed to idolatry. It was on and off. But neither of them trusted the Lord, especially during this time of our passage. Most of their lack of trust concerned the mightiest nation at the time, Assyria. And so the north wanted to fight against Assyria and was trying to make alliances with pagan nations. The south wanted to submit to Assyria and become a vassal state, in a sense, and do what they wanted for protection. Neither of the kings in the north or the south was coming to God. Neither were asking for God's help or trusting in him. And the Lord, through Moses, had made it very clear that when you form as a nation, do not make alliances with other nations for protection. I will be your protection. Come to me and trust me. Well, Isaiah was a prophet to the kings. He actually would go to the north, to the palace, to the south. He would enter the king's place and he would prophesy. Neither king in the north or the south were asking Isaiah for help. They did not want to know God's will. They were not praying or repenting. And so through Isaiah, God promises judgment on them. It even says in chapter 8 that they were looking to fortune tellers. They were so worried about Assyria that they would consult mediums and fortune tellers. What should we do? But they would not go to the Lord and ask him. And so chapter 8 ends with a statement of judgment, as I just read to you. Many years these kings had been warned, do not turn to other nations and rebel against the Lord. And they had not listened. And so notice how chapter 8 ends. They will be hungry and they will be cursed and they will suffer darkness, distress, and gloom, as it says here. Now, the way that would work itself out historically is the northern people would be deported to Assyria. And everyone except the very poorest of the land, which they didn't want, they took to Assyria as their own slaves. And so the darkness that is being predicted here, first and foremost, is the darkness of what would happen historically to them in their deportation. The first two tribes that were captured and deported were Zebulun and Naphtali, the ones that are mentioned in chapter 9. And so there is no way out of this predicament unless the Lord shined a light, unless the Lord did something. They had no power over the Assyrians. Now notice how chapter 8 ends. This judgment is they will be thrust into thick darkness. What does that sound like to you in the New Testament? That sounds like hell, doesn't it? That's how hell is described. The point is that Israel's capture by the Assyrians is a picture of hell. It is an Old Testament type or picture of final judgment. Now we must stop here before we move on, because Isaiah is unique. More than any other Old Testament prophet, Isaiah gives us God's perspective of the world. In other words, more than anywhere else in Isaiah, we are standing next to God and looking down at the world from his vantage point. Isaiah 40, all people are like grass, and all their faithfulness like the flowers of the field. It's as if we're in heaven looking down with God. What is your view of all mankind? The point is that it's easy to compare ourselves with others and think we're better. Isaiah says, let you look at mankind from heaven. What does God see? Well, God sees all mankind after the fall as arrogant, ungrateful, selfish, refusing to thank or trust the Lord. The point is that Israel is a microcosm of the world. Israel's sin is not only Israel's sin, it's all mankind's sin. It's what all mankind deserves. That's why their judgment pictures hell. It pictures what all man deserves apart from God's grace. So considering the way God views fallen man, we're not surprised that chapter 8 ends with darkness. What we don't expect is how chapter 9 begins, and that is a statement of grace, of light. Notice chapter 9, the time of darkness will end. There will be a glorious deliverance. And where will that light dawn first? On the first two nations, or the first two tribes that were taken in the deportation, in Naphtali and Zebulun. But not only will the light shine in Israel, the light will also shine in the land of the Gentiles. In Galilee first, the land of Gentiles. It's interesting that not only the Gentiles, but these two tribes in the Old Covenant were the most insignificant tribes. Nobody famous ever came from Naphtali or Zebulun. They almost disappear in the Old Testament. And yet, what's insignificant to man, they are the first ones that see the light. Now, if you know in the Gospels, Jesus spends most of his 3 years up in this area. Zebulun, Naphtali, and then Galilee. That whole area is what's being spoken of here. So the question is verses 3 through 5, we have this picture now of restoration from being deported. They will be free from oppression. They will return from their exile, in other words. Their land will be enlarged. There will be the king that's over them will be defeated. At first glance, it sounds like it's simply saying that this will end and they will come back from Assyria. The problem is that never happened to Israel. There was never a return of the Israelites from Assyria. So it could not be prophesying something in the Old Testament. Well, you know that this speaks of a greater light, a greater deliverance coming, because Christ is the one being spoken of here, and it's when Christ appears in these areas that the New Testament says this is how that prophecy is fulfilled. And so God will do something that's like being rescued from Assyria, but so much greater. A deliverance, a king that is defeated, that's much greater than the king of Assyria. It'll be Satan himself, what this king will do for us, what Jesus will do. And so how will this great deliverance happen that's greater than anything in the Old Covenant? It will happen through a child. And that brings us to verse 6. Verse 6 is one of the most well-known and glorious verses in all of Scripture. Notice the lofty language when we approach it. For unto us a child is born. It's so glorious it becomes even more poetic in the way it is written. Now we have to stop and say, why is Jesus described as a child? You could say unto us a man is given. But the word child highlights his gentleness. He will not be like the king of Assyria. He is a gentle king. It also emphasizes his innocence. A child is, we think of the innocence of a child. And so unto us, think of that phrase. It's as if Israel is all gathered around a woman about to give birth. And they're waiting for this child. Unto us, a child is born. But it's not the old Israel that's being spoken of here. It's you and it's me. It's the new Israel that will receive a Savior. And so it is the church that waits for the Savior. Now notice that there's no mention also of the father or mother. There are other prophecies of children in Isaiah, but they always mention the parent's name. But this time, there's no mention of the child's father or mother. You see, what's being highlighted is his divine nature, that this child's father will be God himself. The next phrase we have to stop and think about, unto us a child is given. Salvation must be a free gift. We cannot earn it. We cannot do anything. All we bring to the table is our sin. The only way we benefit from this king is if he comes to us as a free gift, because we cannot earn anything. And so unto us a child is given. Then it goes on to describe this child with four glorious phrases. First, he will be called a wonderful counselor. Now, all the kings in those days had counselors, and you had two types of counselors back then. You had selfish counselors who always gave advice based on their own self-interest. What will advance my cause? You had other counselors who were not selfish, who wanted to do what's best for the kingdom. The problem is they didn't know the future, so sometimes they gave bad advice, even with good intentions. But Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He brings down wisdom from heaven. It's always correct counsel. It is always trustworthy. He also is selfless. He always has our best interest in mind when he brings his word. And so we are sinners needing forgiveness. We need to be made right with God. We cannot do it. We need someone to show us the way. And so this child is a wonderful counselor. And like all good counselors, he walks with us even through the difficulties of life. He is always there at our side. And so not only is he the wonderful counselor, the second phrase, he's the mighty God. It's not enough for a counselor simply to have the right advice if he can't do anything for us. But not only does he have the right words, the way to life, he is life. He has the power to give us life. He not only shows us the way, he becomes the way. And by his power, we are forgiven and cleansed and made right with God forever. He can only do that because he himself is the mighty God. He is not only man, but he is God with the power to save us. So he's a wonderful counselor as he reveals truth. He's a mighty God who saves us by his power. And then thirdly, he's everlasting Father. Now some use this verse as a reference to his divinity, that Jesus is the Father. That's not the point. That's the point in the previous statement. But it doesn't mean Jesus is the Father. It means he possesses all the attributes of a caring father, of a good father. He is an everlasting father in that sense. Now, we all have fathers for a brief time in this life. Some of them picture Christ well, and some of them don't picture Christ well at all. If your father loved you well, that's only a small taste of what Jesus is for us. If your father did not love you well, then Christ is nothing like your earthly father. He is the eternal Father who loves us perfectly and forever. And then the last phrase, he is the Prince of Peace. When Adam rebelled against God, God was now at war with man. God had pronounced judgment on man. Jesus came to be born, to die a sinner's death, and to satisfy God's anger, his wrath, his justice. When Christ rose from the dead, God put down his bow. In other words, he was not at war with us anymore, with his people, because Christ had forgiven us and taken the penalty. So now we have peace with God. Peace doesn't necessarily mean how we feel. It means objectively, we are at peace with God. There is no war between us, even as sinners. Now that also means peace with one another. We naturally hate, but Christ has given us peace, that we do have peace with one another, imperfect in this life, but it is Christian peace. And not only with Christians, but the Bible says, if possible, be at peace with all people. We live in peace because Christ lives in us. Now, there's one more phrase before we close, and you saw that. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Christ came to head his own government. A king needs a government. He needs a people to rule over. He must have a kingdom. We who are redeemed are his kingdom. We are the one he rules by his word and by his spirit. You can only see that kingdom through faith. But if you want to know where the kingdom of Christ is on the earth, wherever his redeemed people are, there is his kingdom. There are the people that he rules. But notice how unique this phrase is. He lays the government on his shoulder. See, that's the exact opposite of how human governments work, whether tyrannical governments or any government. The government doesn't lay you on their shoulders. You know what that means, children? If you break the law and you get caught stealing and you go to jail for 5 years, the president is not going to volunteer to go to jail for you. Your governor, your congressman or woman is not going to lay that burden on himself or herself. It's your burden to carry. Normal governments do not lay the burden of their rule on their shoulders. They tell you what to do and punish you if you do not do it. As king, Christ didn't come to earth and say, "You obey my laws instead." That's not the nature of his kingdom. He doesn't say, "Obey me or else." He says, "I will lay the burden of obedience first on my shoulders. I will obey in your place. And because you've sinned, I will lay the burden. I will pay the penalty myself." So he fulfills the law for us. He walks the perfect life required of us. He lays the burden of entering his kingdom on his own shoulders. He comes and he says, "I will do it for you." He obeys us. He obeys in our place. You see, some Christians try to carry Christ on their shoulders. They try to bear the burden of obeying all his laws to be right with him. Christ is too heavy for you. If you try to do that, you will fail. The picture of the gospel is Christ putting you on his shoulders. So he is a king that's also a shepherd. You are the one straying. He finds you. He picks you up, and he carries you into his kingdom. That's the picture here. So let's summarize this glorious verse, verse 6. By birth, we deserve to be under God's judgment because of our fallen natures. God looks down, he sees us like he did Israel. And naturally, what awaited us is to be thrust in darkness like they were. But God has mercy and great love, In his mercy, he provided a gift, a son, his only begotten son. He is a wonderful counselor. He is a prince of peace. He's a mighty God. He's an everlasting father. He picks us up as sinners, carries us on his shoulders. He bears the burden. He dies in our place. He obeys in our place, and he gives us eternal life. And so the gospel simply bids, come and believe in this son. Nothing you can do. Receive as a free gift. Acknowledge that you are a sinner deserving judgment, and receive what is freely given. That is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is a person, Jesus Christ, God's gift to us. He, congregation, is your hope. And remember, he is your only hope. Amen. Let's pray.